Number 8 for our first hymn. I will praise thee, O Eternal. To page number 42 for our next hymn. Page number 42, God is most gracious, kind, and good. Let's go over to page 64 for our next hymn. And after this hymn, Mr. Jack Hansen is going to come up to give the opening prayer. 64, Rise and Judge, Eternal Lord, Eternal One, excuse me.
In the midst of my nor will understand. God has said they are my God's sons of God most high, but they all shall die like men and as princes fall.
Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for this most beautiful Sabbath day. It is truly a normal winter day, snow, rain, and works. Father, we now ask your blessing upon this service and guide and protect each and every one of us. Be with the leaders in their speaking. Father, we ask that you be with all your people scattered around this world, helping each and every one of them maintain their health and happiness. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Now for the first message this morning. It's going to be given by a guest. And I just can't remember where he's from. But anyway, his name is Larry Burns.
Brethren, today. Hopefully you're safe in spite of all the storms that have hit this country from coast to coast and everywhere in between. We've had some pretty serious weather all over this country and some pretty unusual weather in parts that aren't used to having what they are having. I guess as I understand, it's not just in the United States, it's over in England and Europe and parts of Australia and New Zealand too. So we're not alone, but it seems to be a sign of the times. Today, brethren, marks the beginning of the quote-unquote New Year in the Roman calendar. Most of the world celebrates this day in one form or another, and very few people question it. They don't question the origins, the festivities, the traditions. They go with this New Year's observation. The vast majority just go with the flow. As members of God's church, should we follow along in these customs and traditions? Or does Almighty God command people to obey him in a way of life hidden by Satan's deceiving influences? This message will give a brief history of the origin of New Year's and its customs, as well as how we should be living our lives. This will be a Matthew 24:45 message, meet in due season. First, a quote from the article from the December 1964 Play Truth titled, The Truth About New Year's. The author writes, New Year's is one of the most oldest and most unusual of all pagan traditions. The custom of celebrating it has been remained essentially unchanged for 4,000 years. There is scarcely a people, ancient or modern, savage or civilized, which has not observed it in one form or another, that no other festival has been celebrated in so many different dates or so many seemingly different ways. In ancient Babylon, New Year's festivals were closely bound to the pagan feast called Christmas today. How and when did New Year's celebration originate, and who began the customs? Mesopotamia is the very mother of civilization. Christmas began there over 4,000 years ago as a festival which renewed the world for another year. The 12 days of Christmas, the rite fires, and probably the Yule log, the giving of presents, the carnivals with their floats, the merrymaking and clownings, the mummers who sing and play from house to house, the feastings, the church processions with their lights and song, all these and more began there centuries before Jesus Christ was born, and they celebrated the arrival of a new year. That is how it began. The celebration of New Year's began in ancient Babylonia and Mesopotamia. It was a pagan custom of ancient sun worship 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. The New Year's festivities that had originated in Babylon found their way to Greece and finally to Rome. The Romans called it Saturnalia in honor of Saturn. Among them was an extremely popular time, a time of revelings, drinking bouts, orgies, finally ending in human sacrifice. The first day of the Saturnalia shifted along the lifetime of Rome. It began around the middle of December and continued until January 1st. In its midst was December 25th, the day as the Romans celebrated when the sun was at its lowest ebb. It was Julius Caesar, emperor of pagan Rome, who instituted the New Year's festival on January 1st. In 46 B.C., Caesar adopted the Julian calendar. He transferred to the 1st of January all the licentious customs surrounding the Roman Saturnalia. Today, New Year's Eve and New Year's Day is the pinnacle of the eat, drink, and be merry mentality that has swept across this country as well as most of the world. This week marked at the store that I work at, the highlight of our wine sales and beer sales and other spirits were right behind it. What does God say about all this, brethren? Let's turn first to the book of Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. All this, brother, too many times leads to alcohol abuse, crime, promiscuity. They all go hand in hand. It's become a way of life, and it leads to all sorts of misery and problems that could be avoided. God says so. Ancient Israel was punished for adopting pagan traditions and customs, holidays, new moons, and solemn assemblies that God abhorred. And next, let's turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. 2 Kings, chapter 17, and let's pick it up in verse 13. Yet the Eternal testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Eternal, their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Eternal had charged them that they should not do like them. And in verse 18, therefore the Eternal was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. But there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And unfortunately, for modern Israel, if they don't repent and change their ways, the same fate will fall upon them if they don't do something about it real quick. So if January 1st is not the quote-unquote New Year, when is it? And let's turn to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year to you. God's sacred calendar year begins in the spring, not in the middle of dead winter. The first month of God's sacred calendar is called in the Bible Abib. It means the month of green ears. God placed the beginning of the sacred calendar in the early spring to mark the beginning of the seasonal harvest. The two annual harvests in Palestine foreshadow God's plan for the twofold spiritual harvest of souls to be born into his kingdom. Your Bible speaks of a great false religious system which thinks to change times and law. This system is deliberately brought to change the beginning of God's calendar year in an attempt to hide God's plan. Plan for salvation of mankind. The man has no authority to change God's master clock. Satan, however, has cleverly deceived the world in believing the new year begins in January 1st. And God condemns this, and God commands us in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, no need to turn there, come out of her, thy people. It has been Satan who has deceived this world into keeping a pagan calendar and its holy days. And that, next, let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. For such as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan has deceived this world into believing that he is the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and that his religion, with his false ministers, are right. His deceptions upon the world include who is the true creator of time. The Greeks called his father time, as we call him today, the god Kronos, which is just another symbol for New Year's celebrations. Well, if Kronos is not the true father of time, who is the real author of time? This next is going to be a quote from the correspondence course, lesson 40, page 3. It says, God created time, man abuses it. When God created the heavens and the earth, the Almighty said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and years. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. The Earth's rotation regulates the length of a day. The lunar phases indicate the length of a month, and the orbit of the Earth around the Sun dictates the length of a year. By calculating the relationships between these celestial bodies, by God's own master clock of the universe, man measures time. Since Almighty God created time, he alone has the authority to set aside certain days for worship, to make them holy. Did you know that the Creator God put within man to desire to observe days? The observance of days to worship is a basic drive of human nature. That is why every tribe, every nation, every religion singles out certain times for worship. God has set up his holy days and his Sabbaths, which he intends for all of mankind to observe. They're spelled out in Leviticus chapter 23 and repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And it's also spelled out the weekly Sabbath, which Satan has also counterfeited by a Sunday-keeping traditional Christianity, which has totally lost track of time. Next, brethren, let's turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you that the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Brother, we are so close to the end of this age of human experience and the return of Jesus Christ, which is imminent, but the world as a whole goes on as if this age will continue indefinitely. God expects us, he expects us, brethren, to use our time wisely. And next, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 16. Excuse me, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, or making up for lost time, because the days are evil. God expects us, whenever we have an opportunity, brethren, to make up for the time that we've lost, and what we can, and that we can do, what we need to do is ask God in prayer, to ask him to help us to have the wisdom to do so. And next, let's turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 90. Psalms, chapter 90. I've got a new Bible verse, so the pages aren't turning easy like the other one. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We need to ask God to help us to employ our time wisely, to avoid wasting time, and to ask God to give us the wisdom to use our time wisely in Bible study, in daily prayer, in occasional fasting, and in much meditation of his word. And of using, and of not just using, but observing his holy days and his weekly Sabbath. So in conclusion, brethren, God is the creator of all things, including time. He has graced each one of us with so much time in each of our lives, and he expects us to grow, to overcome, and to develop the godly character that he is creating in us. He has given us his law, his statutes, and his judgments to obey. He has given us his calendar and a knowledge of his holy days to remind us yearly of the plan that he has for all of mankind. Satan has deceived this world in accepting his counterfeits, including his holidays and holy days, which has blinded people to God's truth. His plan for mankind, which has lost track of time and has become accustomed to wasting time. They have lost all track of time, and they don't know where they're going. The music group Chicago, if a lot of you brethren remember them, summed up this mindset of the world in a song from the late 60s when the singer asked, does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care about time?
Thank you, Mr. Burns, for that excellent message, very informative, I might say. Very good. Okay, brethren, let's take our hymnals and stand and turn to page number 30 for our next hymn. Page number 30, Wait and Hope and Look for God.
Yourself over evil, all is well. May the grass soon fade away and wither like a flower.
Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. Now for the announcements. And today, the announcements are going to be given by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria. Good morning, brethren. Wherever you are, welcome to services here in Valley Springs, California. Well, we have a few prayer requests this morning, so I'll just go right into those. Mrs. Lorraine Clark has only 20% of her heart and lungs working properly and requests prayers on her behalf. So remember, Mrs. Lorraine Clark, hoping that God will intervene and give her 100% of heart and lungs. Mr. Bo Curtis requests prayers for a head injury. He suffered, I think, just yesterday or day before, a couple of days ago anyway. And so remember Mr. Bo Curtis, your prayers, and pray that God will heal him and keep his mind sound and all of his body well. Third request, and a thank you from Mr. Jerry Horton, who is returning home from the hospital today. He thanks everyone for their prayers and request your continued prayers for his healing and getting better. Okay, and that's all the prayer request. Here is a announcement concerning a buffet. On January 15th, at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Billingsley, everyone is invited. So is that a buffet? So just bring one dish or whatever you want. Okay. Oh, okay. Mrs. Billingsley will talk to you, ladies. So you out there, we'll be thinking about you. Wish you were here. Okay, that's it for the announcements today. Our message today will be brought to us live from our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. We're looking forward to hearing him again. But first, we will have special music, a vocal. I don't have the name of the person giving the vocal, but it is a vocal from the 91st Psalm titled, Under the Shadow From. So we'll have a special music, and then we'll hear the sermon today from Mr. Don Billingsley, our senior pastor.
Place of the Most High.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you who are viewing us, listening in to us. Thank you for being here with us. 1958, Dr. Haight told me personally, he said, that psalm refers to God's people being in a place of safety. And he'd come to realize that. And so have we. And so hopefully that God will account us worthy for all of us who yet live that time and to be there. And have your own cave, I guess. Lots of next door visitors. For 3.5 years. How are you going to get along? It's going to take a lot of effort, won't it? Well, anyway, hopefully all of you are listening in last night to the Bible study and the news, and certainly very timely. Always Mr. Mendiola comes up with the news, relevant news, and all that helps us to see where this world is and realize that we're living in a very, very dark world. I want to preface my sermon. I want to read a couple of things here and to realize how this ties in, these two articles that I have, news articles, how they tie in a lot with what some of us have seen recently on television in England, how that the Muslims were chasing the police and yelling at them, "You cowards, run, you cowards." You know, that's coming in this place too. You don't think so? Just wait. Here Ed Tidwell passed this on to me. Terror message at food plant. All Americans must die. This is a report by Douglas J. Hagman, Director, Senior Investigator. December the 26, 2010. In the wake of a recent warning by the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, the terrorist threat, all Americans must die, was scrawled on the wall of Tyson Meat Plant. I think all of us are familiar with Tyson Meat Plant in Shelbyville, Tennessee last week. The developing story was first reported last Thursday by Nashville-based WSMV TV Channel 4, with a video providing additional details of the incident. While the text of the article does not mention the Somali Muslim workforce at the plant, a plant worker who requested anonymity out of fear for her safety told the news station, and I quote, "They've complained for years as to why these people are being hired in our food department when we are worried about our safety as Americans, you know, and that's something we all need to think about." On Friday 24, December 2010, this investigator spoke with a plant security worker who confirmed the incident and stated that the plant security suspects that one or more of the Somali Muslim workers is behind that threatening message. The Tyson plant employs a significant number of Muslims from Somalia, many who appear increasingly unhappy following the airing of a liberal documentary of the plight of Somalis in Shelbyville that recently premiered. According to the plant security officer interviewed by this investigator, plant workers are concerned about the safety of the food product they produce and in some cases afraid for their own safety. Most of these Somali Muslims don't want to interact with others, integrate within the community, and seem quite antagonistic to the American way of life. He stated, "I don't know why they want to continue to work or live here when they seem very unhappy all of the time." This store stated that their behavior concerns other American workers at the plant. It's just a matter of time before something happens, whether it's our product or internally here at the plant. According to the news report, the women's restroom was set on fire the previous week, which was confirmed by the security officers. Well, anyway, Tyson Foods is the world's largest processor and marketer of chicken, beef, and pork, the second largest food company in the Fortune 500 list of companies. So it kind of makes you wonder about your food, huh?
This one is about Detroit, Michigan. It's symbolic. It's a type, a forerunner of this nation and where it's going. I had this passed on to me by a lady that used to be in the church. I don't know whether she still probably considers herself to be, but she sent it to me saying, "So you might find this interesting and frightening, a reason to pray for God's kingdom come in full." This is written by Frosty Woolridge. He was a journalist, U.S. journalist, writer, environmentalist, and traveler. And he says, "For 15 years from the mid-1970s to 1990, I worked in Detroit, Michigan. I watched it descend into the abyss of crime, debauchery, gunplay, drugs, school truancy, carjacking, gangs, and human depravity. I watched the entire city blocks burned out. I watched graffiti explode on buildings, cars, trucks, buses, and schoolyards, trash everywhere. Detroiters walked to it, tossed more into it, and ignored it. Tens of thousands, then hundreds of thousands today exist on federal welfare, free housing, and food stamps. With aid to dependent children, minority women birth 8 to 10, and in one case, one woman birthed 24 children, as reported by the Detroit Free Press, all on American taxpayer dollars. A new child meant a new car payment, new TV, and whatever mom wanted. I saw Lyndon Baines Johnson's great society flourish in Detroit. If you give money for doing nothing, you will get more hands out taking money for doing nothing. Mayor Coleman Young, perhaps the most corrupt mayor in America, outside of Richard Daley in Chicago, rode Detroit down to its knees. He set the benchmark for cronyism, incompetence, and arrogance. As a black man, he said, "I am the MFIC. The IC meant in charge." You can figure out the rest. Detroit became a majority black city with 67% African Americans. As a United Vans Line truck driver from my summer job from teaching math and science, I loaded hundreds of American families into my van for a new life in another city or state. Detroit plummeted from 1.8 million citizens to 920,000 today. At the same time, legal and illegal immigrants converged on the city, so much so that Muslims number, now notice this, out of 912,000. Muslims number over 300,000. Mexicans number 400,000 throughout Michigan, but most work in Detroit. As the whites moved out, the Muslims moved in. As the crimes became more violent, the whites fled. Finally, unlawful Mexicans moved in at a torrid pace. Detroit suffers so much shoplifting that grocery stores no longer operate in many inner city locations. You could cut the racial tension in the air with a knife. Detroit may be one of our best examples of multiculturalism, pure dislike, and total separation from American. Today, you hear Muslim calls to worship over the city like a new American Baghdad, with hundreds of Islamic mosques in Michigan, paid for by Saudi Arabia oil money. High school flunkout rates reached 76% last June, according to NBC's Brian Williams. Classrooms resemble more foreign countries than America. English, few speak it. The Cedar City features a 50% illiteracy rate and growing. Unemployment hit 28.9% in 2009 as the auto industry vacated the city. In Time Magazine's October 4, 2009, The Tragedy of Detroit, How a Great City Fell and How It Can Rise Again. I choked on the writer's description of what happened. If Detroit had been ravaged by a hurricane, submerged by ravenous flood, we'd know a lot more about it, said Daniel Okrand. If drought and carelessness had spread brush fires across the city, we'd see it on the evening news every night. Earthquakes, tornadoes, you name it. If natural disaster had devastated the city that was once the living proof of American prosperity, the rest of the world might take notice. But Detroit, once our fourth largest city, now 11th, and slipping rapidly, has had no such luck. This disaster has long been a long, slow unwinding that seemed to remove from the rest of the country. Even the death rattle that in the past year emanated from its signature industry brought more attention to the auto executives than to the people of the city who for so long been victimized by their dreadful decision-making. As Coleman Young's corruption brought the city to its knees, no amount of federal dollars could save the incredible payoffs, kickbacks, and illegality permeating his administration. I wish the city's death from the seat of my 18-wheel tractor trailer because I moved out people out of every descent of the Candy Croix. The murder rate is soaring, and 7 out of 10 remain unsolved. Coming on down, I don't want to take all this. It gives you an idea of what's going on. You've already seen this in Madrid, Spain, London, England, and Paris, France, with train bombings, subway bombings, and riots. As their numbers grow, that is, the Muslims saw their power to enact their barbaric Sharia law that negates Republican forms of government, First Amendment rights, and subjugates women to the lowest rungs on the human ladder. We will see more honor killings by upset husbands, fathers and brothers that demand subjugation of their daughters, sisters, and wives. Muslims prefer beheadings of women to scare the hell out of any other members of their sect from straying. Modern culturalism, what a perfect method to kill our language, culture, country, and way of life. He ends it up saying, I pray everyone who reads this realizes that if we don't stand up screaming at Washington, our state, city, and local leadership, this is what awaits the rest of America. If you follow the news at all, you know this has happened in England, France, and Spain. If America thinks this is just a bunch of hooey and feel no duty to fight for this country, then I don't know what it will take for America to stand and fight. Well, we fight on our knees, don't we? And then Benjamin Franklin, quote, democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. Liberty is a well-armed lamb contesting the vote. That's the kind of world in which we live. It's a world of darkness, and it's getting darker all the time, just like you read in the book of Genesis. And so, with that in mind, my sermon is entitled, The Light of the World as Light Bearers. The Light of the World as Light Bearers. Matthew 5, verses 14, 16, you've heard this in sermons in past years, and today I plan on going into a lot more depth than you've ever heard before on this sermon. Jesus said, you are the light of the world to a world of darkness. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And how many people do that today? Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. That's the way we used to do when I grew up with a coal oil lamp. And Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not our arguments, but our good works, and glorify your Father. In other words, by doing so, glorify your Father in heaven. We're the only light out there. God's true people, whoever and where they may be. As God's elect members of His church, each one is called to be a light to all around us. Those with whom we come into contact are letting them see our good works. Being light bearer for God has great in-depth meaning, possibly more than has ever been explained before. So it's my purpose to explore in depth what we should understand about these scriptures, for they have a direct bearing on our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in this sermon. Matthew 24, verse 14, see your good works. The gospel is to go forth to all nations as a witness. That's works. Our good works is to be a living witness that does His work and glorifies Him in this as well as our personal conduct before all others. And as Jesus said, the darkness does not like the light. They don't like it. That's why when we ask this radio station for time, well, we've heard quite a bit about it, Mr. Armstrong. In other words, people don't like him. You know why? Because he brings light. It shines upon the darkness that's within them, and they don't want to move out of the darkness. They don't want to have to see themselves as they really are. So they don't like. It's not the man. It's the message that they don't like. Same thing was true with Jesus Christ. They killed him because of his message, as Mr. Armstrong said. Because of his message. So our good works is to be a living witness that does his work and glorifies him in this, as well as our personal conduct before all others. Our personal conduct before our neighborhood, before all people that we come into contact with. Sometimes I think that once in a while that maybe our some of the people in this world outshine us in that regard. But the light that is reflected through God's people comes from God our Father. From God our Father. James, verses 1 through 17. James 1, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, the luminaries, from the Father of lights. Well, who are the lights? His people, the members of his church. With whom there is no variation or turning. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So you can see here, that's what it's referring to, the Father of lights, to his people. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, light, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's why our reward is promised to be much greater than all others, because of the fact of what we're having to deal with, a very dark world, Satan's darkened world, and Satan himself trying to undermine all that we do, fighting against the truth of God. And in tomorrow's world, that won't happen because he won't be there. So because of our struggles and all that, and remaining faithful to him, then God is going to bless us with even a greater blessing in that sense than the others. So the first fruits of the light bearers of this world, as such, we are to be representatives of God's soon coming kingdom. This is made possible by our Father giving of himself by imparting some of his Holy Spirit into each of his people. So to explore this subject in depth, it's necessary that we keep in mind that the physical is a type of the spiritual. In addition, duality also plays a role throughout the Bible. The background of this sermon has its beginning with ancient Israel. And because of their problems through time and their histories led to the problems of our time today, namely with the latest in church era, and could very well be affecting us as well, unless we are continually evaluating ourselves and making the needed corrections. Jesus Christ, as the Creator Messiah, was a light bearer who brought forth both spiritual life, light by his Holy Spirit in this world of total darkness, as you find in John, the first chapter and the first few verses. He also brought the physical light of the sun that permeated the darkness in the recreation, as you find in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read that from my notes. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim, as you heard Mr. Armstrong on the broadcast last night, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth became tohu and bohu, in darkness and confusion. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, that is the abyss. And the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. luminaries, sun, moon, and the stars. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness he called night. I don't know whether you've noticed here recently, I usually have to go out about 200 feet out to the mailbox to get the paper. And I go out early enough, and I look up and see the stars when they're shining. And it was so beautiful looking up and seeing the silvery moon there and that bright morning star. I don't know how many of you even noticed that. It was brilliant. Just outshines all the other stars. And I had to call Peggy on and said, "Hey, come out here, won't you see this?" Just absolutely gorgeous to be able to see that. And that's what God wants of us, to be outshining all the others. Be out there. Now we know the sun continues to rise each morning, causing the darkness of the night to fade away, even on cloudy days. And without the light of the sun, life and growth would be impossible. A different account of creation is given in John verses 1 through 5. I refer to that, but I'll read a little bit of it. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, the fountain of life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, overpowering it. The darkness did not overcome it. Life from God by way of His Holy Spirit imparts the seed of life into each of His people. Psalm 36, verse 9. Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In your light, we see light, and we do. In future prophecy, a prophet of God speaks of the fullness of life that will take place during the resurrection of life and shines forth on Jerusalem as well. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. Reading part of that. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5. Where he was inspired to write, "Arise, shine," that is, arise from the graves. Rise, in that sense, in Jerusalem when God liberates it. For your light has come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Eternal will rise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, in a millennium they will. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Yes, they will. Not only to Jerusalem, but to all of us who have been, will have the blessing of being changed, becoming part of God's true family. Jesus Christ is the fountain of life in all of its manifestations, from the life of Christ down to the lowest vegetable. It is life in activity and the opposite of death. It involves resurrected life and eternal life, and as such is the gift of God, as you find in John 3, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Now, I realize that I'm going to be going into some things here that you're going to have difficulty maybe keeping up with or maybe not fully understanding. For those of you who may want a copy of this, well, I'll be glad to send it out to you a little bit later, and then you can study it for yourself. But John 3, verses 19 through 21, and this is a condemnation, meaning judging the process rather than the result. This is a combination that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds, their works were evil. Can you imagine trying to tell Harry Reid and Nancy Pelosi and all the others, can you imagine telling them that the laws that they're passing and the judiciary is upholding are wrong? Every judge that comes up before, every judge that is to be appointed or at least recommended to be a judge, he's questioned about what he thinks about abortions and about all the other sensitive areas. And if they don't like what he says, like they did about Judge Bork, then you're out of here. We only want those who will connect with the majority of the people and their own beliefs and what they want to do. So going on, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds or his works should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds, his works, may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. And that's what each one of us has done. Our works were not good, and we came to Christ, God our Father through Christ, seeking forgiveness and removing the darkness from us, bringing us into the light. Light that comes from God our Father by His Holy Spirit. As God's elect members of His church, each one is called to be an ever-burning light. And I want you to, we'll be seeing that in type in areas that we'll be going into. An ever-burning light to all around us, those with whom we come into contact, reflecting the light of our Father in heaven. The light that comes into us is from having received the Holy Spirit from our Father. Jesus Christ shines that light into us by continually renewing that light day by day. He prays, as I do each morning, and asking God to renew the Spirit of Jesus Christ within me. Going on. So the light that comes unto us from heaven and soul and Holy Spirit from our Father, and Jesus Christ shines that light into us by continually renewing that light day by day. Acts 13, verse 47, for so the Eternal has commanded us, I have set you to be a light. Romans 13, I'm going to turn to that one. Romans 13, 11 to 13. Romans 11, that is Romans 13, 11 to 13. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the darkness of the night. The day is at hand, when light is going to illuminate this world. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not, in other words, in the ways of this world. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And Matthew 6, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. So the light does reflect. That is, the eyes do reflect the light, whether darkness, whether it be good or whether it be bad. The light can be seen by our works and also by looking into our eyes. This has been made possible by having received the seed of life and with it hope based on the promise of eternal life to come. And our light should shine with it. To be a light, a lamp of light, one has to be a light bearer. And Christ makes it possible by renewing light within us as we pray daily for His supply of His Holy Spirit and for our daily bread. As already stated, having this light within us has a far greater meaning than many realize. The lamp of light in the tabernacle of old, the temple, was never to grow dim or burn out. So it is with each true church member, as we shall see from the Old Testament. And the light is made known by conduct as well as by its works. Otherwise, the lack of it will lead to serious problems, as we will see in the duality with Israel. After the Eternal made a covenant of marriage with Israel of old, as man and woman do in making a covenant with each other in marriage, they would represent Him by being a light to the nations of the world. How? By obeying the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments they had promised to observe and keep. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Therefore be careful to do them, For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You know, it's hard to comprehend people who say that God's law is done away, because we can see the fruits of that in the world in which we now live. Would we want to live eternally like that? You know, common sense helps you to realize there's got to be great error in that, great error in their people's minds in thinking that way. Well, again, they think that way because they want to do what they want to do. They want to remain in the darkness of this world. They don't want to be in the light of God's truth. Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Eternal, have called you, meaning the Messiah, in type Israel, in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. Following up on Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you myself. Now we're a type. It's a spiritual type. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. Isn't that what God is promising us? That's Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. Sansino, Jewish commentary. The lamp was symbolic that connected with the mission of Israel to become a light of all the nations and will be in the millennium, and the great white throne judgment as can be seen with the promise of the future. Revelation 5, verse 10. And have made them, that is, the elect, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. King David spoke of what is required of God's people to be a light, 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 4. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 4. Thus says David, the Spirit of the Eternal spoke by me. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Isn't that always a beautiful picture? After rain, the sun comes out in the morning, and you see the water on the grass and the trees just glistening. This makes a beautiful picture. And on the roses, flowers that you might have, just absolutely beautiful. David speaks further of the blessings that come from God as a result of his light shining forth from his people. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Eternal is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Eternal is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And other scriptures show that he, when Saul was chasing him on a mountain and so close to capturing him, killing him, that he would lay down at night and sleep because he knew he had God's protection. Now we're going to go in a little bit about the sacrificial system. To understand more fully the importance of having God's light ever burning within his people, we need to take a look into the sacrificial system in ancient Israel. All that was in the sacrificial system pointed to what Jesus Christ would come and do in human form. This was to enable Israel to see and look forward to what he would do for them in the future when he would be born as a human being, the Messiah in human flesh. And we'll see this in writings in Exodus and Leviticus and also in the book of Hebrews. First, we'll see the copy of the heavenlies. First, note what the Apostle Paul wrote about it, about Jesus Christ, who is our high priest today. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, and also verses 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul wrote, we have such a high priest, and we heard about that last night, the week before, by Mr. Armstrong, the broadcast. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, and minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which Eternal erected and not man. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, that is, not of the tribe of Levi, since there are priests of Levi who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So we'll look at this copy and shadow of the heavenly. And repeating again, the physical was a type of the spiritual. Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 9. Leviticus 24, verses 1 to 9. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure olive oil. Now, this is a type of God's Holy Spirit. Pure olive oil beaten, that is, pressed from the olives, for the light, the light bearer or the lampstand, Exodus 27, verse 20, to cause a lamp to burn, light to represent Christ, continually without the veil of the testimony. It was to continually burn. In the tent of meeting, the holy place, shall Aaron order it from evening to morning before the Eternal continually. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick, the lamp holders, before the Eternal continually. Now, looking at the Hebrew Strong's Concordance 4501, the candlestick means here a chandelier. A chandelier. And the lamps were arranged upon the chandelier, and actually there were seven of them. Seven lamps were in type, of course, in type, the seven church eras. Revelation 1, verse 20, the mystery of the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Continuing on, the pure olive oil for the lamps was supplied from a bowl on top of it, a type of God supplying His Holy Spirit to the seven churches. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, there is a lampstand, a chandelier, in other words, of solid gold, with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. You've probably read that many times and just wondered, didn't really understand, neither did I. From the Authorized Version translation, behold, a candlestick or chandelier all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon it. And again, the candlestick was a single seven-branched lampstand as in the tabernacle. Now, the seven pipes, Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12, and I'm just going to refer you to that, has to do with the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They were going to be a light to the Gentile nations and the use that God will make of them. From the Sansino commentary, the Torah, that is the law, Pentateuch, the five books, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, before leaving the subject of the sanctuary, alludes to the constant duty of the priest to see that the lamp is kept perpetually alight, that is, perpetually burning, and the showbread regularly arranged. These are outstanding obligations of the priesthood, in that sense, ministers today in the spiritual area, which must not be relaxed even at the special seasons of the year, the holy days, when the attention and energies of the temple servants were otherwise taxed to the full. Even though they were that busy, they could not fail to do what God says to do here. Now, just to give you a little bit about the showbread before we go on to the other. Exodus 25, verse 30, and ye shall set upon the table showbread before me always. Now, showbread is standard Bible dictionary, and on page 1926, tells us bread of faces, it means bread of faces, presence bread, pile bread, or bread of arrangement. Continual bread. Continual bread has all those meanings. It consisted of 12 unleavened loaves of bread and was placed in the presence of God in the holy place, one upon another, in two columns, six in each. They remained there for one whole week, at which time the priest would eat on holy ground within the sanctuary. They were holy bread. In Israel, by characteristic purification and spiritualization, the showbread was made to mean the recognition of God being the source of the nourishment that sustains and strengthens the worshiper. That nourishes. It is the source of the nourishment that sustains and strengthens the worshiper. That's why we are to study the Word of God and to be filled with it. From Exodus 26, verses 31 through 35, shows the arrangement of the furniture in the tabernacle. The table of the showbread was set in the north, which is the type of God's location, and the candlestick holding the lamps in the south, an equal distance from the wall, 2.5 cubits, which is actually 63 inches, and between the two was a golden altar of incense. Exodus 27, verses 1 and 2 speaks of the altar of burnt offerings, which 5 cubits long, 10 feet and 5 inches, horns, power, glory, and salvation. Leviticus 24, verse 2 again speaks of the pure olive oil. And verse 3 of Leviticus 24, shall Aaron order it? The lamp was kindled by Aaron as high priest, which is the type of Jesus Christ. Again, from the Sanseno Dictionary, it was always Aaron's duty as high priest. Christ is now our high priest, to remove the burnt wick, replace it with a fresh one, and to fill the lamp with oil, and to make sure it would continue to burn. Verse 4, the pure candlestick, so-called either because it was made of pure gold or because it was to be cleansed each time that the lamps are arranged upon it. So it is with us. We have to continually look in ourselves and ask God to cleanse us, to heal us, to forgive us. Under Bible Dictionary, the terms candle and candlestick are frequently in the authorized version of the Bible, where lamp and lampstand would have been more literal renderings. So before the Eternal, it must on no account for any reason be removed from the sanctuary. Now all this is leading to something that we need to understand. Again from the Sanseno Commentary, Volume 1, page 325, Moses was told to erect a sanctuary, a visible emblem to the people that God dwelt among them. Exodus 25, verse 8. It consisted of three parts. One, the outer court. Two, within the court. Three, in the western portion of the court, was the sanctuary proper, the tabernacle. This was divided by a veil or hanging curtain into two chambers. The first of these, which only the priest might enter, was a holy place containing the table, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. The second of these chambers was called Holy of Holies and contained the Ark of the Covenant. This was entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and only at that time. Paraphrased, the sanctuary, which means a sacred place of resort and worship, occupies so large a place both in the Bible and in the life of ancient Israel, today the Church of God, because they formed part of the divine scheme, that is, God's plan, in molding, in other words, the character of God's chosen people for its spiritual mission, the purpose of objective. The sanctuary today is within each begotten son of our daughter of God, the elect. We are the temple of God, and our Father and Jesus Christ have made their home with us. And I'll read those scriptures to refresh your mind. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, where Paul said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? So you see, the physical carries right over into the spiritual. Then in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, and I've only taken a small segment of that, And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so as such, we reflect the light of God to all around us by our good works. Then John 14, verse 23. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, that is to I think it was Philip in this case, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. You know, he said in John 6, 48, I'm the bread of life. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come, and notice, and make our home with him. That is in the temple of God. That is within us. So God dwells within each of his people, for our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And last of all on this, Revelation 3, verse 20, to the Laodicean church, Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Meaning that Christ is on the outside, and he wants to come inside. Now then, we're going to take a look at the earthly sanctuary. Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 23, and all a segment of this. Where Paul said, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was a golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets, meaning the Ten Commandments, of the covenant. The temple Solomon built housed the ark of God, and upon completion, God's presence filled the temple. 1 Kings 6, verses 11 through 13, for your reference. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 13. It filled it so much that it just crowded out everybody else. That's what God does. The closer we are to him, the more we have God's Holy Spirit within us. Exodus 27, verse 30. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn. A margin to ascend up, like turning the wick up. Continually. Now, there's no sunlight fell into the sanctuary. It was dark inside, and so that's why the lamp was always burned. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, going on here, let's see, exit from Exodus 26, verse 33, it divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the eternal. It shall be a statue forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now from Unger's Bible Dictionary, figurative. The lamp is symbolic of the Word of God. Proverbs 6, verse 23. Psalm 119, verse 105. The omniscience of God. Daniel 10, verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 14. The salvation of God. God's guidance completely put out the destruction of him who curses his parents. Proverbs 20, 20. So it's symbolical of the Word of God, which deals with people who are not going to obey him. To be among the elect, we must be adorned with our bridal garments, the teachings of God, and letting our light shine that connects with being the salt of the earth. Now we're going to come to a part here that we find a priest of God who didn't think it was all that necessary to keep the light burning. He was a high priest of the lineage of Aaron, Eli. Eli's spiritual condition was a type of the latest in spiritual condition. Indifference, lukewarmness, apathy, and drowsiness. This can be seen by his negligence of God's commandment concerning the lamp of God that was to everlasting be burning. 1 Samuel 3, verse 3. It says, and before the lamp of God went out in the temple of God where the ark of God was. You see, he didn't think it really mattered all that much. He didn't really think it mattered all that much. I'll read that again. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the eternal, where the ark of God was, 1 Samuel 3, verse 3. So he let it go out at night thinking, well, God didn't need it. What difference did it really make anyway? What difference did it really make? Now, Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. It's so easy sometimes to think the little things around, well, they don't matter that much. This is what Larry Sawyer told me at the funeral of David Hume's wife, and any number of the churches were there, different churches, and I made a comment to him. I said, you know, it'd be great if all these, everybody were in the same agreement. We're all together. He said, all these little differences, they really don't mean that much. And that's where the churches are today. It doesn't really mean that much. Well, how about us as individuals? Are we letting down in some areas that we think is not really that important? Well, let's see. What happened to Eli as a result of his negligence, of failing to obey what God said what he was to do? 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 25. 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 25. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of evil dealings from all the people. In other words, he just kind of patted them on the back of the hands, you know, that kind of a correction. He should have removed them. For it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Eternal's people transgress. You're causing them, by seeing your example, that leads them to do things that they should not be doing. And that's so often what can happen with us. If we let up in some areas and people see that, well, they think, well, because they do it, well, it's okay with us. It reminds me of early years when a new minister transferred into an area, the women would all look at the minister's wife. They would want to see, well, what's she wearing? And everything about her, because then they were going to follow her example, especially if it's an area they wanted to go, and they hadn't been able to go that far before. It says, nevertheless, they did not hear the voice of their father because the Eternal desired to kill them for what they were doing. That's why God punished David so much, even though he kept him on the throne and forgave him. Nevertheless, he suffered greatly the loss of four of his children, because it was a sin that reached out that everybody in Israel knew it. That's why God had to deal with David in a much greater way than perhaps would have been otherwise. Of course, David sinned in other ways too, but God forgave him. But this one was one that there had to be a penalty to be paid, and it was. Verses 27 and verse 31 in 1 Samuel 2. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Eternal, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. I'm going to end your line. 1 Samuel 3, verse 13. To Samuel the Eternal said, for I have told him, Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. So you see, they just patted him on the back of the hand. He didn't really deal with it. Should have dealt with him to their little boys growing up. Then you find in 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, verse 11, verses 15 through 18. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli died. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And after hearing the news of what had happened, he fell off the seat backwards, and his neck was broken, and he died. Now look at some of the spiritual parallels. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, and you should be pretty much familiar with that because it has to do with the Laodicean church era. Consider Eli in relation to the Laodicean church era, a church that is indifferent, self-righteous, in need of nothing, a church era that Christ is going to spew out of his mouth. This is a church era whose light has dimmed so much they are complacent, lethargic, and drowsy with sleep. That sums them up. Their light is dimmed that much. Now the background to the Laodicean church is the parable of the ten virgins. We may read more fully about the problems of the Laodiceans in the parable of the ten virgins. In view of the end time events that Christ spoke about will be coming to pass in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ admonishes his church to be ready for his coming, to be fed with food in due season. And that's our commission, to feed God's people with food in due season, for preparing his people for the coming of Christ. That was our commission. So that when the time comes, which will be at an hour that you think not, to those people. Matthew 24, verse 44, and also Luke 12, verses 35 through 40. Now let's take a little bit of your look at Matthew 25 and verses 1 through 13. Heard this many times, but in the context of this sermon, it's good to kind of go back over it and see it in connection with the indifference of what happened to Eli and his family, and the same thing is going to happen again, and the Laodicean church having to go into the great tribulation. Then the kingdom of heaven, that is, in that sense, the embryo, which we are, shall be likened to ten virgins who took the lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but they just didn't take enough. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out, are extinguished." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves in the time of the famine of the word." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were with him ready went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Surely I say to you, I do not know you. What's therefore, for you know neither day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, Mr. Armstrong said this applies to the Laodicean church. Five only make it to the Great Tribulation. They just didn't have enough God's Spirit. They're going to have to win it through the Great Tribulation. The other five do not make it. As to why, we will see. Colossians verses 1, 12 to 13. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 13. Get you working here a little bit. PC, you know, PC, Philippians, and then Colossians. 1 verses 12 through 13. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sin." Conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is from where we all have come, from the power of darkness. And Ephesians, the second chapter, the first two or three verses, makes it very clear as well. At first, this was met with great appreciation and first love, but Laodicea, like Lehi, has become apathetic and lukewarm, indifferent to fully obeying God. In Matthew 25, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven, meaning the church of God in embryo, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Verse 2, 5 were wise. The Greek means correct perception. Revelation 12, verse 17, Revelation 19, verse 10. And 5 were foolish. This comes from the Greek moros, M-O-R-O-S, an adjective describes. There are four other places where Christ used this Greek word outside of this parable. In Matthew 5, 22, Matthew 7, verse 26, Matthew 23, verses 17 and 19, also chapter 2, 3, and 8 of Matthew 25, verses 2, 3, and 8 of Matthew 25. It means they have the meaning of people who are in danger of a lake of fire, people whose lives don't have a solid foundation, and people who are blind religious hypocrites. That's what the word foolish means, and those scriptures that are given. To none of these will God give or refuel them with His Holy Spirit except to repentance during the Great Tribulation. Note, Mr. Armstrong, the five wise did not follow the five foolish, but apathetic spiritually. Matthew 13, verse 22. Question, then, how come the five foolish virgins are numbered with the five foolish virgins? When we consider the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verses 2 through 21, it would appear these were the foolish. Mr. Armstrong said they lacked depth of purpose or capacity to grow spiritually. Those who are and have been within the congregation of the Church of God. Verse 3 of Matthew 25, then those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Note, Mr. Armstrong said, having the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds. They had no oil to take with them, for they did not have any. They had run out. Verse 4, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The wise had God's Holy Spirit, but they had no real close relationship with Him due to the problems that are found in the Laodicean church here to be spewed out into the Great Tribulation. Verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Note, Mr. Armstrong, the church has been asleep for 1900 years from the apostolic era of the first century. It ceased preaching the gospel, Revelation 2, verse 4. It grew drowsy and went to sleep till 1934. After 1986, all of them went back to sleep again and continued to sleep until 2006. A few of us came to fully awake at that time. Verse 6, and at midnight, a cry, Christ's use of Mr. Armstrong, was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming, so go out to meet him. Make preparation for his coming from 1934 to 1986 and begin again making preparation in 2006. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose from sleep and trimmed their lamps, that is, they trimmed their wicks, just as Aaron was to trim the wicks of those lamps so as to burn brighter. All had the lamps. Verse 8, and the foolish said, the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The Greek again, our lamps are extinguished, put out, they're quenched. No oil, no light. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. The sad part of this is even the five wise virgins did not have enough oil for themselves, as these scriptures make very plain. They went to God through Jesus Christ, pleading for forgiveness so as to have their lamps filled, but too late. The members of the Philadelphia era will have already gone to the place of safety, leaving all 10 virgins behind to perish in the Great Tribulation. To the five foolish virgins, Jesus Christ said, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached and taught in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will openly declare to them, I never knew you, or I don't know you anymore. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, have gone wayward. On the other hand, God tells us in Daniel 12, verse 10, the wise will understand, the foolish do not. Wisdom comes from God, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The five wise virgins have no real fear of God. They're self-righteous. Matthew 25, verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door, like it was the Noah's Ark, was shut. Verse 11, after the other virgins, five foolish came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12, but he answered, surely I say to you, I do not know you. They, the five foolish, had lamps, but they had no oil in them. No, they'd let the light go out, just like Eli. How can we know the difference? 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. But he who is not of God does not hear us. They just go their way. Like in all the writings and all, you know, primarily our responsibility is to keep people pointed to the works of God's late apostle. That's our primary responsibility, because he's the one that God is using to warn the world. But people in all the writings, and I've been writing now 7 years, I think it is, to the journal. But people just look at it and they just move along. It doesn't mean anything to them. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So while there's time, God says to the wise, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? John 6:48 tells us what that true bread is. And your wages for what does not satisfy, just throwing it away. Putting it in the wrong places for those who do tithe. So those left behind will be praying, ask God to take them out of the great tribulation after the members of Philadelphia of God's church will have already left for the place of safety. The door will be shut to the place of protection and only open for salvation through repentance and remaining faithful to God while experiencing martyrs' deaths in the great tribulation. Among those who will perish in the great tribulation will be both the wise and foolish virgins, as already been made known. Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14, and verses 7 and 19. Then one of the elders answered, said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come? And he said, sir, you know. Then he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, made them white by the blood, the forgiveness of the Lamb. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So the Laodicean church here only applies to the five wise virgins in reality, wise because they had the oil, they had God's Holy Spirit, but they had the problems mentioned here in this letter. Therefore, they will not be accounted worthy to escape the great tribulation. Luke 21, verse 36. It should be remembered that protection is only promised to the Philadelphia of God's true church, as the following scripture makes known. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. But it's more than just a matter of persevering. It's a matter of letting our light shine, being the salt of the earth. It has to do with all that and doing all the little things. I still remember the little sermonette that I heard in Salt Lake City, and we stopped there to go into the Mormon Tabernacle, and we just wanted to see it, but they were having their radio broadcast at the time, and we were invited in, providing we didn't cough or we didn't get up and walk out during the broadcast. Because that building is built so tightly, and the acoustics was so great, the size of the cough would just carry throughout the building. So primarily, we heard the Mormon Tabernacle sing, for the most part. The minister gave out a five sermonette, and he talked about the little things. He said the big things people don't think about, and it's the little things. They don't consider all that much and when they're focusing on the big things. But the little things help develop the character as well as the big. And I thought, well, he really made a good point. And that's something we've got to think about, too. The little things really do count, as I read from the Scripture in Luke, what was it, 10, verse 16, I think it was, or 16, verse 10. Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 6, again, the Sansino commentary. Israel has an exalted future in store for it. It is called to become the priest people of the God of holiness or righteousness in both the millennium and in the great white throne judgment. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 8 through 13, and also Jeremiah 31:31, where it tells us, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Until that time, a true godly repentance has been rejected by Christ and replaced by spiritual Israel, as you find in Romans 11, verses 1 to 10. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So the admonition to God's people, spiritual Israel, during this time is to Luke 12, verses 35 to 48, we're to be letting our waist, let our waist be girded, and we're to be letting our lamps burn. Oh, let's go to that, Luke 12, since there's more to that. Luke 12, verses 35. Coming down here, verse 35. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, never letting it go out, never letting it get so low that it's going to flicker out. You've got to keep plenty of oil in there, and you've got to keep it always burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for your master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." And brethren, as we see the darkness spreading over this world, we should see that the coming of Christ can't be all that far away. And we need to be working with ourselves more than perhaps we ever have. "If he should come to the second watch or come to the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants, regardless of what time. We're always ready. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." That's God's admonition to us. In Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a journey through life, and a light to my path." A journey through life. God's word is a lamp to our feet. It's always going to be burning. Proverbs 6, verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light." 2 Peter 1, verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns." So it's got to go all the way. "And the morning star rises in your hearts." And Proverbs 4, verse 18, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brightly unto the perfect day." So God's admonition to us again, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world in a world of darkness." You are the light of the world. And if we're not living that way of life, if we're not being a good neighbor, you know, there are times when perhaps your neighbor's gone, his garbage can is out there on the road, you go and pick it up and you put it in his yard. Things that you can do by our good works and by the way that we live our lives. Because people know, they come to know us for what we are. How they see you leaving on the Sabbath, going to services, as they see us. They come to know us for who we are, but yeah, God alone really knows who we really are and whether we are letting a lot of little things slip and thinking they don't really matter all that much. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, because people are going to judge the church by what you, knowing that you're a member, they're going to judge it by you, your conduct, and what you do. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, hide it, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So God's admonition to us is, let your light so shine, never let it go out. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So I repeat, for those of you who would like to have this to study, let me know and I'll send it out to you. Another thing that I have completely gone over, our doctrinal statement, and anyway, so I'll probably send it out to all of you for your study as well. So anyway, let us let our light shine. Oop.
Okay, brethren, if you're ready. Oops, I'm not ready. Take your hymn notes and stand, and let's go to page number 26 for the last hymn today, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the closing prayer. 26. Blessed is the nation God is for. Standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Father in heaven, great eternal God, and all-powerful and all-knowing God that watches over us all in every way, we thank you, Father, for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the meet and due season with the sermonette, learning more about how Satan has deceived this whole world. And throughout the sermon, Father, about our lights how we should be as a beacon on a hill, being examples to this world. For they see us, as Mr. Billingsley mentioned, they see us weakly and they see us do things different than what they know, but they know not what they do and the things that they do wrong. So, Father, guide us throughout this coming week. Help us to learn from what we hear. Help us to put to practice from what we hear, and help us to be diligent in the little things, Father. And then those little things will make our light shine all the more as we improve and grow. So, Father, we thank you for these things. We pray for those that have requested prayers and for others that we know need help, Father, that you intervene in lives and heal people and help that to be wisdom and great things and for us, Father, to see these things. We need these things in the healing, Father. We know that you are capable and can easily do that. So, Father, we ask these things in this service. We commit it into your hands, and we now ask for your blessing on the new meal that many will be participating. And we just ask for your guidance and wisdom, and we thank you for these services, and we commit it all into your hands, Father. In Jesus Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.
Amen.